Well, all right, church, what an incredible thing for us to share every time, be able to witness. It's a picture, a running video of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, how that's been applied to our lives. I want you to take your Bible, turn to Romans, the first chapter. We're going to be looking at that passage that we read at the beginning of our service a moment ago, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So when you get that, do all the things that we normally do. Grab your worship guide and find the sermon notes page. Have that ready. Look around you. Make sure everybody in your area is able to see a Bible as we prepare to worship the Lord together and honor him through the study of his word. Now, many of you knew this before you came in here. Others of you discovered when you got in here today either things that had already been said from the platform or stuff you've read in the worship guide. We're beginning a journey today, a month-long journey of celebrating the grace of God in the 25-year history of the church at Brook Hills. And I am so excited about this because every Sunday we're going to have some way of kind of looking back, reflecting on the faithfulness of God in the history of this faith family. We'll continue to preach most of the Sundays, maybe a couple of breaks in there, but most of the Sundays from the reading plan, and we're going to see how God would speak into our journey together and our celebration from his word. But each week, we're going to just take some time just to remember and to be thankful. And maybe for some here today to learn a little bit about, a little more about how this church got to the place that it is today. So I want us to start this morning by taking a little trip down memory lane. So if you would, turn your attention to the screens and let's watch this video together. Isn't that cool? Some of y'all are getting really old. I mean, we saw your pictures up there, you know. Those of us who didn't show up on the screen, we're just ageless, all right? We're just staying the same age. What an incredible story. It really is. I mean, the 25-year history of the church at Brook Hills is a great story. Actually, it's a litany of the stories of men and women and boys and girls whose lives have been tied together on a common journey. And those journeys, the aspects of those journeys, of those stories have been flavored by individual personalities and different seasons and ups and downs and highs and lows, but we treasure every one of them. And we celebrate this month the grace of God as we look back on all of those stories and all of those individuals and see God's hand of faithfulness in the midst of it. But when the dust settles, we know this. The most important part of our story is the gospel, right? Because that's what's tied us together. It's what's united us. It's what's held us together. The story of his faithfulness in providing salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, for all people. And that's what we celebrate. And consequently, this month, we don't want to primarily celebrate the guys and the gals of Brook Hills. We want to celebrate the gospel of the Bible. That's our common denominator. Our primary goal is not to feature personalities, but it's to feature power. The power that God has provided in the gospel to redeem men, women, boys, and girls to himself. And so I want to read about that gospel to you. We read it earlier in our service. Listen as I read verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 again. Here's what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Obviously, the gospel was the Apostle Paul's favorite story. He loved the story of how God acted in Jesus Christ to redeem people to himself, the forgiveness of their sins by Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And he never got over it. Paul used the word gospel. I don't know if you know this or not, but he used the word gospel four times as much as all of the other New Testament writers combined. Man, the word gospel is used 60 times in his letters. It's only used 10 times in the four gospels combined, twice in the book of Acts, once in 1 Peter, and once in Revelation. He loved the gospel. And the gospel is what's at the heart of these two verses right here, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And these two verses actually formed the foundation, the thesis, and the theme of the entire book of Romans. And it's safe to say Paul's entire theology as a whole. Some have said that the book of Romans, the whole of it, is actually an exposition of these two verses. That's 16 chapters of an exposition of these two verses. If I could quote one of our former pastors, how was that, bro? I mean, I love that as a preacher. I get excited about it. That's longer than my sermons, all right? 16 chapters on these two verses. He loved the gospel. Listen, he loved the gospel not just because it was good news, and it is. That's what the word means. But he loved it because he understood this. He knew that it was indispensable. The gospel was absolutely necessary if any person was going to be made right with God. And that's why, if you look down at your Bible, you'll notice the Apostle Paul starts off by describing this gospel, and he was writing to the Romans. That's what you find in verses 1 through 6, a description of the gospel. He comes on down to verse 14, and he makes this incredible confession, and that is that he feels obligated. He's under obligation to make sure everybody on the planet hears this story. And that includes the Romans. And that's why in verse 15, he tells them why he is so eager to get to where they are so he could talk to them about this, so he could tell them about this gospel. And then what happens next, and I want you to see this, is he unfolds three progressive reasons why he is so compelled and so eager to get the gospel to as many people as he can. They're progressive reasons because each one of them grows out of and is tied to, qualifies the one that comes before it. And in the language of the New Testament and in most of our English Bibles, they're designated by the word for, F-O-R. Look down at your Bible. Let me show them to you. The first one is at the beginning of verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The second one is in the middle of verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then the third one at the beginning of verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So that's the structure of these two verses, and that forms the outline for our study of God's word this morning. Why? Because the gospel is our favorite story too, right? It's ours. That'd be a great place for an amen, or that's right. Yes, we agree with that. Audience participation, part of our program. It's our favorite story. And we, like the Apostle Paul, are compelled. We're obligated to tell everybody on the planet about it for these same three reasons. And so I want to walk you through them. Let's go to work on these. Here's the first one. This is our favorite story, and we're obligated to tell everybody. So, by the way, it's the reason we talk so much about it, right? It's the reason we sing so much about it. It's the reason we preach so much about it. It's the reason sometimes that some of you may even grow weary and think, is there anything else in the Bible? Because of this reason right here, this is our favorite story, and we are under obligation to tell everybody on the planet about it. It is not only the good news, it is the best news, and it is crucial news. Absolutely essential if anybody is going to be made right with God. That's why it's so important to us. Reason number one, because we're not ashamed of it. That's why it's our favorite story, and that's why we are obligated to tell everybody on the planet about it, because we are not ashamed of it. James Stewart once said that it makes no sense for someone to declare that they're not ashamed of something unless at some point they had experienced what it meant to be tempted to do otherwise. What he was saying in that is obviously the Apostle Paul, and listen, this is going to encourage some of you, so watch this, come in here real close. The Apostle Paul understood what it meant to be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, after all, I mean, he knew that the message of a crucified homeless man at some point was going to be laughed at and ridiculed. Why? Because the cross, the message of the cross, flies in the face of self-righteousness and self-indulgence. And that's why he said to the Corinthians, you remember this when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians? He talked about this a couple of times. Look up here at the screen. He said in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It's foolishness. It's the way it comes across. And then a little bit later in verse 23 of that same passage, he said a similar thing. "But we preach Christ crucified." Look at how he describes it. "A stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles." He knew this. And Paul had to have that in mind when he was writing this letter to the Romans, knowing full well that when he got to Rome, he was likely to face that same kind of response to the gospel. I'll tell you something else he knew. He knew that Jesus was keenly aware of this reality, of this temptation, so much that he tried to prepare his disciples for facing that temptation. You remember what Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 8? He was preparing this. He was trying to get them to make sure they got the gospel. And one of the things he said is, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I mean, that's big stuff right there, right? I mean, he was serious about it. I mean, it had eternal ramifications. Paul had to have heard the apostles talk about Jesus' words there. And no doubt it was one of the reasons that he would later appeal to his own young disciple to be prepared for this. You remember when he wrote to Timothy in his second letter, he was pleading with him to do everything he could to run from this temptation and not get into it. He told Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." And then a few verses later, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "This is why I'm suffering as I do, but I'm not ashamed. For this gospel, I'm suffering like this, but I'm not ashamed, because I know in whom I believe and am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me." Paul was aware of this temptation. He had faced this temptation, no doubt. And here's the deal this morning. Here's something I want us to walk away from this passage with, and that's an understanding that we've got to be honest about the reality of this temptation. I think sometimes we're not. Sometimes we just ignore it. Sometimes we just hide from it. Sometimes we know in our small group or groups of friends, and you know, we there's somebody that is just really aggressive in their faith and sharing their faith, and maybe a more outgoing personality, and they're always talking about opportunities to share the gospel, and then a whole bunch of other folks that are just kind of hiding in the corner. Nobody ever talks about it, but there's just this sense there that there's something wrong. There's something different. And here's what I want you to understand. Just because you have felt hindered, just because you have felt hesitant, just because you've been intimidated by the thought of sharing the gospel, doesn't make you a bad person and doesn't make you a second-class Christian. Why? Because we understand. We understand that this message of the gospel, if we share it faithfully, sooner or later, it is going to reap some ridicule and some opposition and some contempt. And there's not a single one of us in this place this morning that would say, "I really enjoy being rejected. I really like being laughed at. I really want to be attacked." No. It's not normal. We don't like that stuff. And we need to understand that it is perfectly normal to face the temptation, given the nature of this gospel,
and the sinfulness of this world, it is perfectly normal for us to face the temptation of shrinking back from announcing it to all people. We need to get that. But here's the deal. Understanding that that temptation is real, and even facing that temptation, is a completely different thing from caving into that temptation. And here's the Apostle Paul that knew he was going to face this when he got to Rome, just like he did everywhere, and he resolves, he's making this confession, I am not ashamed, I'm not going to be ashamed. And I just want to encourage you with that this morning. You and I face this temptation. It's real. It is the natural result of the combination of this gospel with a sinful world against our human nature to not want to be rejected and not want to be laughed at. When those three things collide together, it is natural to be tempted to not want to share the gospel. It's natural to be tempted to be ashamed of it. But if we know that and we know it's coming, then we can do this. We can resolve beforehand with the Apostle Paul. We will not only not be ashamed, but we will count it a high honor to be trusted as heralds of it and stewards of it and to have complete confidence in it. And so I want to encourage you this morning in church, understand that the temptation is real and it is a natural result of the combination of these factors, but it doesn't mean we have to cave to it. By the power of God and the work of God in our lives and the nature of the gospel that we're about to talk about, we've been given everything we need to resolve together individually to say, I am not ashamed. And this morning, we stand on the shoulders of a whole host of people who've gone before us, who've made this confession. People who stood on the shoulders of men like the Apostle Paul. And today we make this same declaration. We are not ashamed of this gospel. And that's part of us being obligated to tell everybody on the planet about it. It is part of it being our favorite story and the thing that we want to celebrate above all else. Reason number two. Now remember, this one has to grow out of the one we just stated. So maybe we would say it this way. We're not ashamed of it because it's God's saving power for everyone who has faith. We're not ashamed of it because it's God's saving power for everyone who has faith. Now this reason here reminds us of why we can beat that temptation. It reminds us of why and how, I think, of how we can overcome that temptation. We're given a little bit of help here. You know what that is? It's by understanding this gospel and remembering this gospel and all that it entails. So here's the deal. We remember this morning, don't we? And we celebrate today the fact that God has reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ. In reconciling us, he has forgiven us of our sins. He has adopted us as his children. He has put his spirit inside of us. He has begun to transform us, and he has introduced us into his new family. All of those things, look down at your Bible. I want to show you this. All of those things are wrapped up in the idea of that one word, salvation, in verse 16. This is what we have reaped as a result of the gospel. We are beneficiaries of God's activity in the gospel. And so Paul tells us what God's activity is. He shows us how this has come about, how he's brought about all of those things that I just listed and every other descriptor that we could put in our understanding of the gospel. Look at how he describes it there in verse 16. He says it is the power of God that leads to this, that is for this salvation. Now, some of you know this. You'll recognize that word power there. It's the word in the language of the New Testament from which we get our word dynamite.
But you know, in our day and time, the word dynamite, it has so much baggage with it, doesn't it? I mean, just people blowing up and blowing stuff up and people dying as a result of it. And so it's far better for us to understand Paul speaking about maybe the word dynamic that we have in relation to God's activity here in the gospel. Because here's what he's describing. He's describing how God... Now watch this now, how he has applied and does apply all of the resources of his almighty nature, his omnipotence, his otherworldly energy. He has applied all of those things to making this happen in your life and my life, even if it was just one of us. Much less all of us in a faith family like this, all of this has been brought to bear in order to bring about this salvation in your life. This is the dynamic work of God in us to accomplish this right here, to accomplish being reconciled and being forgiven and being adopted and being indwelt by the Spirit and being introduced in and made part of a new family, of being transformed day by day into the image of Christ. It is a work of God applying all of the resources of heaven in your life. And that's what it took. And that's what it takes for every man, woman, boy, and girl who would respond to the gospel. Let me show you how Paul described this to the Ephesians. Just hold your place here and turn over just a few books from where we are in Romans and find the book of Ephesians. Now, this is just like a review for a lot of you because I think we preached on this text a number of months ago. But let me remind you about it and then let's insert it into our understanding right here. You remember in Ephesians, Paul's writing primarily to Gentile believers who were feeling like second-class citizens. They were feeling like they didn't get the whole dose when they got saved, and so they weren't as good as the Jewish Christians, and they were kind of feeling subpar. So Paul's writing to them, and he's helping them understand that they've been brought into the same family with the same salvation by the same God to the same purpose of glorifying God through the advancement of the gospel in this world, to the same end of spending eternity with him. He's telling them all of this stuff and more. And one of the things that he tells them in chapter 1 in our Bibles right there is he tells them about this power that it took to save them and sustain them. And he describes it, just kind of picking up in the middle of a sentence in verse 19 of Ephesians 1. He's saying, I want you to know this. I don't want you to miss this. What is the immeasurable greatness? Word from which we get our word mega is in there. Immeasurable greatness of his power. There's the word power right there. The word dynamic, all right, or dynamite toward us who believe according to the working or energizing. That's where we get our word energy or energizing from. Of his great might, all right, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There it is. That's what it took to save you. And that's what God gave to save you. This is the activity, the dynamic of God, the resources of heaven, all the way to the point of saying to these Ephesian believers that you got the same application of the resources of God that it took to raise Jesus from the dead and seat him at the right hand of the Father. Now that's something to celebrate. And that's what it took. That's what it took to save you. It's what it takes to save one single person. This is what God applied. All of the resources of heaven. And the Apostle Paul says, this is what he did to bring about this great salvation. Now, let me press pause right there. Let me tell you something. We have to understand that dynamic that is at play here in what God has applied, it's really not visible on the surface, is it? Remember this. I mean, think about it. Really, the message of the gospel just on paper is not that impressive. I mean, you know, a Jewish guy being crucified 2,000 years ago, what's up with that? What's the big deal with that? I mean, the Romans crucified a lot of people during that time. What's so special about this? And what possible relevance could it have for my life in 2015? Well, the fact of the matter is there's a lot of things that we encounter in life that have dynamics at work, have dynamics as part of them that we don't see on the surface.
All right, let me give you an example. And this is a heavy example right here. It's going to blow some of you away, okay? So I may have to explain it two or three times. Here it is, a jalapeno. All right? Now, I wouldn't do this for just anybody, but because I like y'all so much, I'm going to exercise some of my West Texas on the border theology here, all right? You look at a jalapeno, and it looks cold, and it looks lifeless, and it looks harmless, right? You know, and there isn't anything about it that gives the hint of heat. But if you bite into it, especially biting into the right one, it will light you up, right? It'll set you on fire. And that's the way it is with the gospel. When the gospel is applied to our lives, the resources of heaven, God is actively at work in that. And it's as when it is applied to our life, it's as if the fire of God has come upon us. And he lights us up with the light of life, Jesus Christ, and makes us new. And this is what Paul's describing here. The power of the gospel to salvation. But I want you to notice, don't miss this. Look at your Bible there. Paul makes sure that we understand that the gospel is not applied universally and unconditionally. Did you notice it? Look at what he said. He said, this power of God for salvation is to everyone who does what? Who believes, right? Who believes. It's just like the jalapeno. If you don't partake of it, then the fire is not applied to your life. I know this illustration will break down somewhere, but let's just run with it a while, all right? That's what Paul's saying. There's got to be an application. And there's got to be a partaking of this, and he describes it with this word believe. Now look at this. If you just kind of go down to verse 17 there, you'll find another word. It's the word faith, translated faith in our English translation. And guess what? These are the same words. Same words, just translated two different ways in two different verses right here, talking about the same thing. The Apostle Paul saying that this is the way the dynamic activity of the resources of heaven that God uses to apply to your life to bring you to salvation. This is the way it happens. It happens when a person has faith, has complete trust in Jesus Christ to do something for them that they can't do for themselves. That's what faith is. It involves repentance from sin and utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And Paul says this is the way it's applied to an individual's life. It's not by works. It's not by your merit. It's not by you earning this or deserving this. It's not because of your religious background and points you've racked up, you know, during the course of your life, or that your parents racked up, or because you have this label or that label. This is what Paul says. He said it is applied by faith when a person responds in a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. All of the resources of heaven apply. And Paul underscores it down in verse 17. If we could just kind of reach down there and grab this for a moment. He underscores it in verse 17 when he describes this salvation as coming from faith for faith. Do you see it there? Now, some have understood that phrase right there to speak of the growth of faith. In other words, moving from one degree of faith to another. But I think the context of this passage, as well as the context of the book of Romans at large, would tell us that the emphasis here is not on the growth of faith, but it is on the exclusivity of faith. It is the Apostle Paul saying that this salvation is faith. It is about faith from first to last, from beginning to end. There is nothing else. It is all about faith with regard to the way that we respond to this glorious gospel. And not only that, he makes sure that he understands that his readers understand something. I want to make sure that we understand today, and that is that this gospel is available to everybody. Did you notice it? You see it there in verse 16? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone, he says, who believes, who has faith. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now that's just another way of saying to the Jew and to the non-Jew.
And those are just one way of dividing everybody on the planet into two categories. Either you're a Jew or you're a non-Jew. Paul was a Jew writing to the Romans who were predominantly non-Jews, and he wanted to make sure that they understood that this glorious gospel, the application of the resources of heaven to their lives for be saved, was accessible and available to them as well. And we want you to know it this morning if you're here without Christ. Regardless of your background, how you came in here, what baggage you brought, however many times you've made to feel by religious people that you had to earn something, you had to be good enough, you had to get your life cleaned up before you could embrace this gospel. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear the word of God today. This gospel is available to you as long as you respond to it by faith. As long as you respond in a faith response to the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead to give you back the life of God. We're going to talk some more about that in just a moment. But he did this for you, and it is available to you. And the Apostle Paul wanted his listeners to know what we want you to know today, and that is things like culture and nationality and religious background and experiences back there are not barriers to the availability and the accessibility of the gospel. It is available and accessible to all who will respond in a faith relationship to Jesus Christ, trusting him and him alone with regard to what he did on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead to give us back God's life. And this is what Paul is wanting those Romans to know. He wanted them to know. And this is what the Lord wants us to hear this morning. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter the baggage that you have. Doesn't matter how many times you screwed up or how you screwed up. This gospel is available to all who will respond in faith. Reason number three. And remember, this one's got a tie to the one we just said. So we might say it this way. God's saving power for everyone who has faith. Because this gospel is God's saving power for everyone who has faith, because that's the way he makes us right and gives us life. This is the way, this reason right here is one that helps us to know why we can be assured that it is God's activity that is at work in the gospel, because he does this right here. He makes us righteous and he gives us eternal life. Now let me show it to you. It hinges around this expression here in verse 17, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has been understood a number of different ways in this passage of Scripture. It's used at least 8 times in the book of Romans, making it absolutely huge for our understanding of the gospel. Some have come to this verse right here, and they've understood this expression to be a reference to an attribute of God. In other words, he shows himself to be righteous by saving us. And that makes sense. You know, somebody gets saved with this glorious salvation, and you look and say, wow, what a good God. He's righteous in doing that. Some have seen it like that. Others have seen the righteousness of God not as an attribute, but an activity. They've seen it as describing the process that God is going to. It's drawn many times from some Old Testament references that kind of equate God's salvation with his righteousness. So those two are put together, and this text is looked at as just a reference to, or this expression is a reference to God's activity in doing that. But once again, I think when we appeal to context, both here in this passage as well as the larger book of Romans, it would point us in a slightly different direction. And that is to understand this phrase as the righteousness of God, not as an attribute of God, not as an activity of God primarily, but an accomplishment of God. And that accomplishment is him making us righteous, putting us in a position of being right with him. And if you stop and think about it,
If you stop and think about it, if that's the case, if this is an accomplishment of God, really those first two are implied in this one. Both the attribute of God, he'd have to be that in order to accomplish this, and that activity, he would have to do this activity of saving in order to give us that position. So we might say it like this. I want you to look up here at the screen, and let's just process it this way right here. The righteousness of God is his righteous initiative in putting sinners right with him by giving them a righteousness that isn't their own. That's a lot of righteousness, right? Look at it. Break it down. The righteousness of God, here's how we're defining, is his righteous initiative. That speaks of his attribute. Because he's righteous, this initiative grows out of who he is. And his righteous initiative in putting sinners right with him, that's an activity. And we're grateful, we celebrate that activity, him making us right. By doing what? By giving them a righteousness that isn't their own. That's what God's accomplished in this. And it grows out of his attribute, it grows out of his activity of saving us, and it all ends up in him accomplishing this in your life. Now I want to ask you a question when you look at that. Aren't you glad he accomplished that in your life today? Aren't you glad he accomplished giving you a righteousness that is not your own? Why? Because we don't have any. We don't have any righteousness. We don't have that in ourselves, and we can't make ourselves righteous. We are in a desperate situation, and we desperately need him to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. And this is what he accomplishes in his great activity of saving us, applying all the resources of heaven to our life in order to save us. Now, Paul doesn't just throw this out there. He supports his assertion here by citing part of an Old Testament passage, Habakkuk 2:4, and that's what you find at the very end of verse 17. He says, as it is written, this is based upon this, he says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now let me tell you what was happening back there in Habakkuk's day. Habakkuk was complaining, okay? This statement right here, this response from God actually came in response to Habakkuk having a pity party. He was complaining because God had told him that he was about to use the wicked Babylonians to bring judgment upon his children, the children of Israel. And Habakkuk couldn't get his arms around that. Made absolutely no sense to him how God could judge his people by using a people that were more wicked than they were. And he was just blown away. And so God speaks into his confusion, and he assures him with this statement right here. He assures him that one day, ultimately, the proud Babylonians will fall, and the righteous Israelite will live by his faith. And that's where this statement comes from. Let me tell you what Paul understood it to mean. He simply understood it to mean that the person, the man, woman, boy, or girl who is made righteous by faith will be saved. That's what he's describing here. He's describing God's salvation. You say, how do we know? Well, Paul, like most Jews during that day, would have grown up speaking Aramaic. And in the Aramaic language, the concept of life and the concept of salvation were understood to be the same because the same word was used to translate both. So this idea of life and this idea of salvation went together. So the Apostle Paul would have drawn from Habakkuk that the righteous, the one who is made righteous by faith will live, and the one who is made righteous by faith will be saved. And that's where Paul's understanding of salvation would kick in. Because it's not like many of our understandings of salvation, is it? Where we limit it to that point when we accepted Christ or we received Christ. Most of the time we think about salvation as being the time we were saved. And we're speaking about that time when we were made righteous by faith. We're speaking about that $2 theological term, justification. And certainly Paul's understanding of salvation included that. It started with justification. It started with the place of being made righteous by faith, but it didn't stop there. Salvation for Paul continued to be fleshed out in what we know of as sanctification, right? Which is what's going on in our lives right now, in this earth, is what's supposed to be going on. We're being made by the Spirit of God holier and holier, more to look like Jesus than we did yesterday. Set apart, sanctified, transformed day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what is part of salvation. And Paul understood that, but it didn't even stop there, right? It continued on and would continue on until that day when it is ultimately consummated in glorification, right? It is fully realized in glorification. Justification, that's when we are made righteous by faith. But it continues on with sanctification as we live our lives and God's Spirit works in and through His Word in our lives. And it's all aiming toward ultimately glorification in eternal life with the living God. Why? Because the person who's been made righteous by faith has been given the life of God. And the life of God is eternal life. And that's why Paul could draw from this Old Testament passage and say, this is all based upon this truth. The one who is made righteous by faith will live. He will live because he is, will be saved. And salvation means getting the life of God when you are made righteous by faith. And that life of God carries you into sanctification in this world, and it will ultimately lead you to glorification. This was Paul's understanding, and this is why we celebrate the gospel today, because it is the way that God makes us right with Him and gives us His life, the life He created us to have, the life we forfeited as sinners, but the life that He bought back for us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is why this is our favorite story. And it's why we are under obligation to make sure everybody on the planet knows about it. I don't know what kind of things you thought about when you watched the video. So many things we could chase down, so many places we could go. I'll tell you a couple of things that came to my mind. I was just playing a what-if game. I always do that. I thought about what group of four or five people never planted a church? What if they never left their comfort zone and their routine and what they were used to and what they had been accustomed to? What if they had never been able to walk away from that to plant this church? And it causes me to think, what if this church ever got to the point where people in it stopped leaving this place to go and plant churches in other parts of Birmingham? What if we stop leaving what we're used to and what we're comfortable with and what we like and what we know in order to go plant a church against a people group here in Birmingham that is different from ours? What if we stopped leaving the comforts of this place to go and plant churches across America among ethnic groups that now are populating so many cities here in our country? What if we stop doing it? What if we stop leaving the comforts of our lives here? What if we stop going to plant churches overseas among unreached people groups in foreign lands? What if a small group of people had never started this church that way with that pattern? Another one I thought about. What if a group of students wouldn't have been sensitive enough to the Lord to say, hey, that guy could be our first pastor. Let's go home and tell our parents. And what if a faith family like this stopped having confidence in the way God works in the lives of our young people, raising them up as leaders in our generation as well as the next generation? How many things would look different today
If people that we saw in that video hadn't done some of the things that they did. But maybe the biggest what if that we have to ask is, what if the people that have preceded us did not build everything that was built physically and spiritually on this gospel? What if this had not been the thing that united us, that tied us together? What if we were here rallying around some lesser cause today than we are? We rejoice today that our favorite story and the one that we're obligated to tell everybody on the planet about is this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ.